It is good to be back, and this is a very special church. As I told the early service, you guys are very near and dear to us. Not just because you are a supporting church, it goes even back beyond that to many times of getting together as churches and then as pastors. And over the years, we've learned to really think well and hold you dearly in our hearts for the common partnership we have in the gospel, and I will say this as well. We had several supporting churches, but you guys were near the top in terms of just staying in touch. I don't know if you know this, but Don is not just a pastor to you, he's a pastor to your missionaries, and he faithfully and regularly communicated with us and kept us in the loop. And that was a great blessing. Yes, missionaries are busy or should be busy, and yet at the same time, word from back home and just seeing how God is working is a great encouragement to us. So again, thank you and I thank the Lord for the relationship that he's given us with you over the years. You can be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 2. We're going to be looking at a passage that I've entitled, "The King is Coming." As you're turning there, I just want to draw your attention to something in the text I think is very helpful. The Psalms, of course, we all know the Psalms, and we probably know there's 150 of them, and we may even realize, depending on the translation we use, that they're actually organized into five books. What we don't know is how it all came together, especially when you consider the fact that the Psalms were composed by Moses, all the way to somebody in or immediately after the exile. So you're dealing with a 1,000-year period. We do know that the majority of the Psalms, or at least half the Psalms, are written by David. Others were he influenced them. But how they all ended up this way, we don't know exactly. My theory is that there was a final editor who took all these compositions and collections of Psalms and reworked them into what we have today. It could have been somebody like Ezra. And I also believe that not only is each individual psalm inspired, that is, God inspired the writer of that psalm and the resultant product, the individual psalms, but I also think that the final organization of the psalms was also inspired. I believe the Holy Spirit superintended that. So what we have is not just a random collection of interesting psalms, but they're the more I study, the more I realize and recognize features in them that tell you this was no accident. These psalms were placed in the juxtaposition that they're in for the purpose of enhancing the message that runs through the psalms. And I want to point that out to you particularly because psalms, obviously the first two psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, they're called the introduction. Most people that study the psalms would recognize the five books, and each book at the beginning you have an introduction, and then you have the subsequent five books, and then a conclusion, the last five psalms. But these first two psalms really set the stage for the reader. And they're joined together, and let me explain to you why. If you look at Psalm 1, verse 1, it starts with the phrase, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then if you can just look across the page, if you have your Bibles open, to the last verse in Psalm 2, you'll notice a word repeated. What is that word? Blessed, yeah. So Psalm 1 starts with blessed, Psalm 2 ends with blessed. This is a literary device that's, I won't get into the technicalities of it, but basically it sort of tells us that these psalms were sort of bracketed and meant to be connected together. They're no accident that they occur together. And it's a deliberate way of showing that, reader, keep these two psalms together because there's a message that runs through them that sets the stage for the rest of the psalms. So they're introductory. Psalm 1, the first part, tells us that there are two ways to live, and we find the righteous man and the wicked man. And Psalm 1 goes on and describes them and then shares their outcome. The outcome of the righteous person is the person who loves God's law and meditates on it day and night. And of course, his outcome is he will live with God forever. If you look at Psalm 1:6, the outcome of the richest of the wicked person is just the opposite. They will not be with the Lord. They will not join God in the final assembly. And their the ungodly man, unlike the godly man who meditates on God's law day and night, the ungodly person listens only to himself or to others like him. Keep that in mind. The second psalm continues by showing us the trajectory or the final outcome of these two ways to live on a worldwide scale. The godly man of Psalm 1 is identified with God's king in Psalm 2. Can you make that connection? So the godly man in Psalm 1 shows up as God's king in Psalm 2. The ungodly man of Psalm 1 becomes the nations and their rulers and all who oppose God's king. Del Ralph Davis really put it well in summarizing the big idea of these two psalms. He says this, in Psalm 1, you must know where you're going. In Psalm 2, you must know where history is going. So with that brief background in mind, I want us to read together. I'll read out loud, you follow along, the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, as we look at this psalm, as we see it, its position in the Psalter, and as we see the message that actually we can trace all the way through the scriptures, Lord, help us to evaluate what's going on in light of the overarching narrative that's alluded to in this psalm. Lord, help us not to be so caught up and distracted by all the surprises and the disruptions and the things that sometimes stir our hearts into fear, anxiety, or frustration. Lord, help us to see with your eyes. Help us to see with the lens of Scripture what this is and where indeed history is taking us, so that we can be faithful participants. We can be faithful representatives. We can be faithful ambassadors representing this, the King who's coming, in a way that honors you, but in a way that truly offers hope and warning to a watching world that needs this message. So Lord, grip our hearts with your word and help us to leave here determined to be doers of what we've learned this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Over the centuries, evangelism and missions has always been costly. Fulfilling Jesus' words given to us in the Great Commission has required risk, hardship, and even laying down one's life. And today is really no different. In fact, as you scan the world today, it seems that opposition to the church is just building and intensifying. Open Doors reports that in the last year, over 360 million Christians experienced high to severe levels of persecution. And you find this in their top 50 countries report. You can find that, you can Google that. Just listen to these numbers. This past year, 5,898 Christians were killed for their faith. That's what we know for sure. 5,110 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. 4,765 believers were detained without trial, arrested, and sentenced. Altogether, worldwide, 1 out of 8 Christians suffered significantly for their faith. Now, we know that countries that are most hostile to the gospel are largely in Africa, South Asia, and the Middle East. The two most oppressive countries, which come as no surprise, are Afghanistan. They just jumped to number one, largely due to the events that happened this past year. And then secondly, and close behind, North Korea. But frankly, even here in our own country, we're witnessing a rapidly growing hostility toward Christianity in general and biblical norms in specific. One example is the fact, and this is of no surprise to any of you here this morning, that Christians have been facing increasingly hostility for simply affirming that marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. We have all read or heard or know personally of accounts where believers have lost their jobs or they've faced some kind of social pressure. Business owners have been taken to court, for example, for simply exercising their biblical conscience with respect to this issue. We're approaching a time in our country's history in which the consequences of preaching and practicing the Great Commission resembles more and more what we've seen in New Testament times, in the book of Acts, and what we've seen throughout church history, and what we've seen in several nations where we're already quite aware of a history of persecution. So what should we think about this? How should we respond? How are we responding, and is it the way we need to respond in light of this text? Psalm 2 supplies us with 4 faith-building admonitions to meditate on in times like these. The first one is found, and by the way, this psalm breaks up. There's 4 points, and those 4 points represent 4 stanzas. This is a poem. This is a song. This is more of a musical genre. So the verses 1 to 3 is part 1, verses 4 to 6, part 2, verses 7 to 9, part 3, verses 10 to 12, part 4. And by the way, while I'm on this point, you're going to find different vantage points. In Psalm, in the first section, verses 1 to 3, you're hearing the rumblings that are going on earth. In the next 2 sections, verses 4 to 6 and verses 7 to 9, you're hearing heaven's response as it looks down on earth. Part 2, you're hearing the response of the Father and what he sees and how he responds. In part 3, you hear what the Father tells the Son in verses 7 to 9 about what the Father is giving into him and what his task is going to be. And then in verses 10 to 12, we go back to earth, and here the writer is warning the peoples of the earth, here's what you must do in light of what you've heard. Does that make sense? So I'm just trying to give you that flow of it, and then maybe the outline will make a little more sense to you as we go through it. So we're on earth right now, verses 1 to 3. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. This is what the psalmist is saying. Now, what do we mean? Well, we just read just a moment ago a bunch of hateful reactions. Nations are raging, peoples are plotting, kings and rulers are conspiring. All those words are in the text. This is where the pathway of the ungodly man of Psalm 1 takes people. Note that connection. By the way, I can't resist the urge to make a connection here, because the word plot in verse 2 is the same word as in chapter 1, verse 2, the word meditate. Same Hebrew word. So what the wicked are doing in their plotting is really a form of meditation. And that I find that very interesting. Everybody meditates on something. We're all into meditation, all of us. The question is, what are you meditating on? It's on what or whom you meditate that makes all the difference. The meditations of unbelievers fuel their rebellion against the Lord and his anointed king. And we'll see some of those meditations come up in verse 3. We'll see what they're thinking, and because it's also what they're saying. But before we do that, we need to ask the question, who is this king? that they're rebelling against. Is it David? Is it Solomon? Is it a later Judean king? There's nothing in the title that indicates who the author is, but if you go to the New Testament and you read Acts 4, you see that Luke, well, actually the apostles and the church, ascribe this psalm to David. But when you read the text carefully and you look at how the people prayed this psalm in Acts chapter 4, you realize that David is not simply writing about himself. I think he refers to himself here, but there's something even bigger that's being fulfilled beyond David, and that's what's fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church at Jerusalem faced persecution for preaching Christ, they found great comfort and encouragement from this psalm. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 4, I'm not going to take the time to have you look it up, but you might want to jot down if you're taking notes, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. What you see there in that passage is they quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2, what we just read. And then they apply it. This is how they apply it according to Luke, who writes in Acts 4, 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So he's naming all the parties. Nothing about Democrats or Republicans here, but there's several parties involved in this plot, okay? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So when you look at this list in verse 27 of co-conspirators, you know there had to be a political backstory. There's always a political backstory, right? I mean, we know that. In fact, some of us are tired of hearing about it. But it's been that way all throughout history. But as they're looking at this, they know there's a political backstory, but they also know that they're facing part of a larger thread of human history that's not unique to them. A thread that was part of God's sovereign plan. And that's how we need to approach this text. And that's how we need to think about what's going on that around us that we see. So here's a question. Let's just get practical here, get personal here. Do you feel like you're facing scorn for simply believing and living according to a biblical worldview? Now, maybe it's out there and you know it's coming and you're hearing word from the higher-ups in your company, or you're hearing words emanating around from certain professors that teach certain classes that you know you're going to have to take, or you name the situation. You know what's coming, or maybe you're already in the middle of it and you've already taken it on the chin just for simply affirming what you believe the Scripture teaches, just for conscience sake, what you must hold dear because it is the Word of God to which your faith is bound. Here's the admonition. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. And whatever you do, don't make it primarily political. If you take it personally, you're just going to end up internalizing, giving into self-pity, which will lead you either to bitterness on one hand or to the fear of man on the other hand. And that's not going to help you one bit. It's not going to help your role as a child of God. If you make it primarily a political issue, you will distract yourself and sidetrack yourself and others from your ultimate calling as ambassadors of the King. And what you're going to end up doing is, in your effort to try to stop what you see going on around you, you're going to get sidetracked from the good news that they need. You're going to try to rearrange the deck on a sinking ship. You're going to try to make something. I like this example I hear from Ted Tripp. He uses the idea of he plants a tree and the fruit is really bad, horrible bad. Some of you know this already. So what do? You try to nurture the tree, nothing works. You do everything you can. You put in fertilizer, you change the soil, you water it faithfully, nothing happens. Just rotten, lousy, stinking, bitter fruit. So what you do is you get the idea of, I'll go out and cut off all the fruit. Now I've got this bare-limbed tree, and then you go to the market, you go to the best farmer's market, you go to downtown Detroit, and you get the best fruit you can find, and you get surgical string and you hang that fruit on the tree, everything symmetrically arranged, and neighbors drive by and you have, oh my goodness, they're saying, go and see Jerry's tree. It's amazing. It's the fine. You say, what are you talking about? Where's that tree going to be in a week or a month? Rotten, worthless. You get my analogy there? We don't like the fruit of what we're seeing in our country. We don't. So what do we try to do? We try to rearrange the fruit. There's a deeper problem. The issue is much more deeply rooted. And so we get distracted and we get caught up in a lot of the national rhetoric and we forget the good news we have and the good news that we need to be living by and the good news that we need to be proclaiming. Keep that in mind. Don't be distracted. Keep in mind something else. The world is not opposed to you per se. Many are not really even opposed to the idea of God or Jesus for that matter. What they're opposed to is the God of the Bible. What they're opposed to is what the Bible says about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody loves Jesus until they get in and really look at what he's saying. It's, oops, did he really say that? Well, just remember this. Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. Don't take it personal. Now, verse 3. Hear this. This moves to the heart of their rebellion. Here's the core problem, and it's bigger than a political problem. You hear it in slogans. You say, there's slogans here? Yeah, look at verse 3. He says, he's quoting here, the psalmist is quoting what they're saying. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. Let's break our chains. Your view of life and your definition of life is way too restrictive. It's keeping us in bondage. We're not being enabled to live out our true selves. What we're talking about here is the lie fostered in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 by Satan, where in essence, it's not recorded this way when he's talking to Eve, but he's saying, your ultimate happiness does not come by listening to him, that is the Lord who gave you these restrictions. Your happiness comes through personal autonomy. Be your own God, go for it, you deserve it. And that's exactly where we are today. And if you look beneath all these movements and all the letters of the alphabet that are thrown at us, LGBTQIA and more to come, what you really have at the root level is simply rebellion against God's order. Now, we know that. We know that. But let's take a closer look. How did this happen? Well, first, they questioned God's standard. They dared to even question the standard itself. Then they began to assert their right to change that standard. Then they demanded recognition of their new standard, equal rights. And now they want to persecute those who won't embrace their way of life. But again, I want to say to you, nothing new. Nothing new. In Genesis 3, this is exactly what Satan was getting across. You can be your own God. So here's the point. Don't be surprised or intimidated by the opposition of people today who embrace this. This is the conspiracy of all conspiracies. This is the conspiracy that starts in Genesis and is finally put down in the book of Revelation. And with that in view, I want to bring up something else. Because as the psalmist is looking at this rebellion, he's raising a question. Why are the nations doing this? Now, here's the thing I want you to notice. When you read this, if you're doing interpretive reading of the Psalms, there's two ways you can read this. One way is, oh, why are the nations doing this? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? That is not the tone David is using here. If you're reading it that way, you're missing David's tone. If you were reading and David were in the front row and you were leading the scripture reading for the congregation and you were reading it that way, David would stand up and say, that's not what I meant. Well, that's what you said. No, but the tone is all wrong. Well, what's the right tone? No. And David would come up and say, would you just sit down and let me take over? And David would say, the tone should go something like this. Why are they bothering to do what they're doing? Are they out of their minds? Did you notice the difference? I changed the words a little bit there, but you get the point? David is not intimidated. He's amazed. He's shocked that they would try to take on the God of the universe. He's not frustrated. He can't believe it. He's confident, actually. And he's able to express such confidence because he has his eye on something bigger. And we read about that in verses 4 to 6, as the scene changes from the rebellion on earth to God's response in heaven. And that brings us to the second point. Remember that the Lord is in complete control. David does not have his sand or his head in the sand. He clearly sees the opposition. But his eye is fixed on God's throne. And what does he see? What does God see? He doesn't see God pacing back and forth. I almost fell there. He doesn't see God pacing back and forth and fretting with his hands clasped and his reaching for his chin like, what are we going to do? Son, Spirit, you got a plan B? Because I'm not sure what we're going to do now. No, that's not what he sees. He is sitting on his throne, which depicts his rule over all things. And what is God's response to the rebellion? Verse 4, he laughs. Now, this is a human way of showing that this whole effort is absolutely futile. Think about it. What we're seeing, what we've seen in our lifetimes, I'm a baby boomer. I was born in the mid-50s. Eisenhower was president when I was born. I thought he did okay. No, I'm just kidding. Too young to remember. But I've seen a few things come and go. But in my lifetime, I've seen a lot of things, and more recently, a lot of concerning things, as many of you would agree. God has seen it all. And he's not seen it come and go once or twice. He's seen it come and go all throughout human history. What has he seen? Well, he's seen powerful empires like Assyria, Babylon, and Rome come and go. He's well acquainted with the cruelty of Hitler, Stalin, and Kim Jong-un. He's watched fanatical terrorists with explosives strapped to their chest as they wreak havoc and terror. And he's not intimidated. He's not even impressed. Rather, he laughs. He laughs because the sum total of all their efforts throughout history is as ridiculous as a toddler challenging the heavyweight boxing champion of the world to a fight. When I lived in Kyiv, our mayor was a former heavyweight boxer. He was world champion. 6'7". His legs were bigger than, or his arms were bigger than my legs. I mean, the guy would not want to have boxed Klitschko. And from time to time, he would give speeches. And I just imagine in my mind, as he's giving his speech, some little toddler comes crawling up and starts tugging on his pant leg. And he's like, he looks down, and he sees this toddler going like this. And he hears him say, I'm going to take you out. What would he do? I mean, would he go, oh, no, what do I do? Guys, help me. Where's security? No, I mean, he would laugh. That's the picture. If you want a concrete picture, that's the picture I see here. Remember how the early church, they took their cue from this passage. And what did they see? Therefore, what did they pray? They said, Lord, whatever they're doing, it's only by virtue of your power and will that has predetermined it. God's in control. He's not intimidated by the toddler. He's in complete control. Don't mistake God's laugh as harmless. To his people, God's laugh is a sign of his power. But to the rebellious, as we'll see later in this text, it is a warning of his judgment. He laughs, and then, verse 5, he speaks. The text says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, before we get to the saying, can I just pause here for a moment? What is the psalmist talking about here? He's talking about what the Lord is going to say. Have you ever pondered for a moment the power of God's speech? Or to put it in another form, the power of God's word? Just think about that. By his word, he spoke creation into existence. By his word, he gave complete identity and meaning and a job description to Adam and Eve so they could do all they needed to not only live, but to rule the earth as his visible representatives. He gave them everything they needed. By his word, when they sinned, when they were confronted by Satan and Eve was deceived and together they sinned, by his word, he confronted their sin in the garden and announced the defeat of his serpent. By his word, he then made a promise to rescue sinners and eventually restore a sin-broken world. And even now, by his word, he's saving and transforming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And by the word of his mouth, he will one day destroy his enemies. By the word of his mouth, he will destroy his enemies and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. What am I saying? I'm saying this. All the power, all of the intimidation that the world can marshal against God cannot stop his word. All right, pause over, now we can resume. So what does he say? How does he answer the defiant shouts? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I'm going, okay, I'm expecting God to go nuclear. I'm expecting God to just bring in the B-12s and everything and unleash just utter desolation. I'm expecting a declaration of war. I'm expecting explosions. But instead, he talks about installing his son as king. And then when you say, okay, what's up with that? Well, let's flip over to the New Testament. And when his son comes, when his son appears on the scene, John the Baptist describes him as what? There he is, the king, on your knees now. No, it's behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't even look like a king. So where's the wrath? Where's the wrath that we're told to be looking for? Oh, it's coming. It's coming. But first, the Lamb himself must bear the wrath that sinners deserve. That is central to God's installation of his son as king, as we find out progressively in the Old Testament and then fulfilled finally in Jesus in the New Testament. The point is this: God loves to show his strength through what appears to be weakness. Think about that for a moment. Think about that in a context of power struggles. And everybody reaching for this lever and that lever to gain the advantage over the opponent, all for the sake of the cause. All of you know about the ongoing war in Ukraine, and you know about the toll it's taken, the death toll, the human suffering, the toll of human suffering. Since the war began, according to the United Nations, a third of Ukrainians have been displaced from their homes. 7 million have been displaced internally, and 13 million are stranded in conflict areas or unable to leave due to various risks related to travel. And we go, oh. And boy, if I look at these things and I listen to reports of my friends on the ground, I can just really get just discouraged. And then I start talking to different friends, and I get past some of the headline stuff. Well, what's really going on? Tell me about it. And I hear of things like God's Design Church in Kyiv. By the way, it's Kyiv or Kiev. Either way is okay. Kyiv is the Ukrainian pronunciation. Kiev is Russian pronunciation. Either works. But the point is, a few years ago, Oleg Larkov, he was pastoring a church in Donbass, which is where a lot of the fighting's been going on, starting since 2014, because he wouldn't take sides, and he was just, I'm here as a minister of Christ. He was told by the rebels, if you stay, we'll kill you. So he fled to Kyiv. He gets to Kyiv, and the guy loves to tell people about Jesus. He just starts talking to other refugees who are also fleeing to Kyiv, and before you know it, they got a handful of people, and pretty soon, people are getting saved, they're getting baptized, they're being discipled, this church is growing. I had the opportunity of preaching to them a couple of times, and I was like, what is the Lord doing here? I got to tell you this. One time they were singing some folk songs. For whatever reason, they only had me come and speak at Valentine's banquets. I don't know why. I don't know. I don't think I'm really into Valentine's that much. But whatever, I spoke twice at Valentine's banquets. And they would sing just, familiar folk songs. And they'd be crying, because they miss being back in where they had lived before. And I started kind of getting choked up. Like, oh, I really feel bad for you. And they said, stop. I said, what do you mean? They said, yes, it's been hard. And yes, we miss being home. And yes, it's been, being a refugee is no easy thing. But if it weren't for the war, we wouldn't be followers of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for the war, this church would not be in existence. So it's okay. Boy, what a rebuke. What a reminder to me that even these people who've been through so much, they had their eye on God's history. They had their eye on God's plan. They trusted in his sovereignty. And what appeared to be a tragedy and a display of humiliation and weakness was in fact the unraveling of the power of the gospel as the king was taking captive people from the other side, not Russia or Ukraine, but people who were lost in sin being brought into the kingdom, as we heard in our reading, into the kingdom of light. God loves to work that way. So we're all caught up about the logistics and why don't we give them MIGs and why don't we do this and why don't we do... There's a bigger story going on here at play. Do not lose sight of that. Don't be fooled by appearances. This is the way God works in advancing his kingdom. Which brings us to the third stanza of the psalm. And now we're still looking at the heavenly response, but now we're shifting from what the Father is saying to what the Father speaking to what he said to the Son. The Son is now saying, here's what the Father told me. So now the Father speaking in verses 4 to 6, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to install my king, and that king is his son. And we know that not to be just David. It was historically, but ultimately it was David's greater son, Jesus. And here's what his son is saying, verses 7 to 9. So the point here is, look at their rebellion, what we've been describing, what God's been talking about. Look at it in light of redemptive history. The rebellion of the nations becomes the backdrop for the coronation of the king. That's what's going on here. In verse 6, the Lord is announcing his installment of the king, but in verse 8, the king is repeating what the Lord told him. And in these words, we find three truths about the Son's reign. Truth number one, his coronation occurred on the day of his greatest triumph. What was the greatest triumph of Jesus, by the way? Yeah, the resurrection. Verse 7, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's talking all the way about the resurrection. But let me back up here. Most kings had a coronation ceremony that was on a specific day. And you see some examples of that, like when Solomon is made king. You very intricately described there in the book of 1 Kings. Jesus' whole ministry, you could make an argument that Jesus' entire ministry was his coronation, because on two occasions, God did the same thing. It sort of brackets his whole public ministry. At the beginning, at his baptism, remember the voice from heaven? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That happened at his baptism. Then, 3 years later, near the end of his life, practically on his way to the cross, at the transfiguration, same thing happens again. And so that bracketing tells you God's looking at the entire ministry of Jesus as the coronation of his son. But Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, that the climax of this coronation was when the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father with, later described by Paul in Ephesians 1:22, all things under his feet. That is, Jesus is in control for the church. That could be argued for the benefit or for the advantage of the church. In other words, whatever God is doing, he's doing it to accomplish what he intends for his church. So what we're seeing here is God, Jesus was installed as king, and he's already reigning in the sense that he's reigning in the hearts of his people, but that's not all. Verse 8, by the Father's decree, the nations have become his inheritance. Verse 8, let's look at that. Ask of me, this is God talking, God the Father. Ask of me, he's talking to Jesus, his son, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. What is this talking about? Well, who made the world? God did. What happened to the world? Satan caused Adam and Eve, God's image bearers, to sin. And not only did they lose their relationship with God, sin destroyed that relationship, but the entire world was affected by the fall, right? So the whole world's broken. The whole world is devastated by the effects of sin. But God's plan is to take it back. And that begins with, well, Genesis 3 and the promise he's going to crush the head of the serpent. But then Genesis 12, just 8 chapters later, he makes a promise to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be what? Blessed. Through you, Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants, and one in particular that we know of, all the nations will be blessed. That's what this verse is talking about. And if you take it even further into the New Testament, we see the culmination of this coming together in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. That's looking back at this verse, Psalm 2:8. I'm giving it to you, son. It's yours. Take it back. Therefore, go make disciples. That's the Great Commission. And when you get to Revelation, what happens in verse in chapter 5, I think it is, when who's the one that can break the seals of the title deed of the universe, which basically is reclaiming the real estate of the universe? The Lamb. See how it all comes together? By the Father's decree, the nations have become his inheritance. So this decree was embedded in the promise God gave to Abraham, and it's being fulfilled even today according to Matthew 28, 18 to 20 in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, therefore go make disciples to all nations, to all peoples. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner reminds us that this passage has continued to launch people into missions whenever the full force of its impact has come home to the church. Ultimately, Christ's reign will be established. And when it is established, ultimately, it will come with overwhelming force. Look at verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When the king comes, he's coming to take it back, and he will. But concerning this verse, Pastor Kent Hughes, former pastor of College Church in Chicago, said this. He said that before a king puts down a rebellious uprising, he sends out messengers under a flag of truce with a message. You understand that. We're familiar with that. That's not an unusual thing. But put it with this thought. God has commissioned his Messiah to put down the rebellion. The rebellion of the nations that we read about in the beginning of chapter 2 here. Jesus has full authority to do this, and he will. Now, how is he doing it? Now he's doing so by the proclamation of the gospel through the messengers he sends with his word. We're still under truce here. There's a chance for people to turn to the king before he comes. That's what we're doing now. Who's to be doing that? Well, of course, missionaries, right? That's what we pay them to do. That's what missionaries do. Well, yeah, that's what missionaries do as an extension, because not everybody can go, right? But it's not just missionaries out there in the foreign fields. It's people right here. It's pastors. It's every member of this church. All believers have been given this commission. As you proclaim the gospel to others, you are fulfilling the Son's decree in Psalm 2, and that is your main mission. Don't forget that. But the day is going to come when those who have rejected his word will be forced to submit. We think about Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. And of course, when that day comes, if you haven't already confessed Christ, it's too late. You will confess him, but not out of love and gratitude for his mercy and grace, but out of, there's nothing you can do but acknowledge it. How can you not but acknowledge it, but not as one who's been redeemed, but as one who will be damned forever. So this truth, this solemn truth, should put the rebellion of a lost world around us in a whole new perspective. What do you mean? I think we're getting used to thinking about this in the sense that it's us against them, and we're feeling overwhelmed by all of the rebellion, and what's that going to do, and how's that going to affect us and our kids and our grandkids, and oh my goodness, it's horrible, and we're not thinking right if we think that way. We should be concerned, yes, yes, and we should be salt and light and all that, but listen to this. We should be thinking, these people are in trouble. They're in trouble. They have no idea what they're about to walk into. And keep this in mind too, were it not for the grace of God, we'd be in the same boat. And in that sense, we have more in common with them than we don't. Amen? If it's just moral values and tradition, and we're trying to fight to retain that, which we all appreciate that, but if that's all it is, that will get you as far as hell, apart from the mercy and grace of God. So we should be thinking as Christians in light of the awfulness of sin, including our own, and the vastness of his mercy and grace. And we ought to be burdened to say, how can we get this message out? What can we do to have conversations that point people to the King and to the Savior that they need? Well, we need to be thinking about our message. And so here's the message, and it's part 4. Warn them to submit to the King. And this is brief. We're not getting into the details of how to lead somebody to Christ. We're just talking big picture here, but verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 2. Here's the message. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's our message. The nations are not going to all submit. We know that from the book of Revelation. That's why they're in such danger. And our message should be, just make sure you're not one of them. Just make sure you're not among them. I love this quote from James Boyce concerning this verse. He said this, quote, "The rulers of the world are raging against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds for you to kiss are hands that were pierced when he was crucified in the place of sinners like you and me." End of quote. First, he came as a lamb. But one day he returns as the Lion of Judah. Today he speaks in grace, but tomorrow, and most assuredly tomorrow will come, it will be in wrath. So what this psalm does for us is it gives us the big picture of history and God's sovereign purpose, which climaxes in the return of the King. And it ought to encourage us to faithfully proclaim its message, and it ought to encourage us to stay on message. And to that end, I close with something that's a little uncharacteristic for me. I am not musical, I am not poetic, but once every 50 years or so, I get inspired. No, I don't mean in the biblical sense. I mean, it just something moves me. And I kind of leave you with this overview of the psalm. So if we can go to the final slide. It's a little limerick, and it summarizes the entire psalm. Listen as earth rulers rage, but heaven's king won't be upstaged. Anointed by God, beware of his rod. and seek refuge not from him, but in him. That is our message. Stay on message. Be faithful to the King and to your task as an ambassador of the King to a world that desperately needs to be ready to meet the King. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage, and it's a two-edged sword, Lord. It challenges me, it convicts me, but it also encourages me. And I pray, Lord, that it would do that for all of us here today. As difficult as it is to watch our country, as it were, dissolving, Lord, when I stand back and look at the whole overarching history of mankind, I recognize this is not new. It's not the first or the last, or maybe the last. I don't know when you're coming, but Lord, I know this. You have seen it all, and you, and with all you know, and all that you've planned, and all that you are faithfully doing and fulfilling, you will come through. You will do as you have said. Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on you and your unfailing purposes and your amazing grace. And Lord, may we be moved to tell others. May we be moved to be encouraged instead of being simply crushed by one more breaking news that disappoints us. Lord, the news has been delivered. Help us to live in light of the news. The King is coming. Let's be ready. Let's help others, Lord, to be ready to meet him. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.